Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the sixth day of July in the year of our Lord 2025. Today we will be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. We will be beginning in Genesis chapter 29 verse 28 and continuing through Genesis chapter 30 verse 2. The title of our message today is Life is Not Fair, Part 2, or Somebody Else is the Cause of All My Problems, A Study in Human Nature. So I don't try to be clever or cute with these titles, but I like to give you a clue of what's coming and sort of tie the message together with a theme. And we saw last week that that Jacob could have easily shaken his fist at God and said, my life's not fair, this isn't fair. And the same for Rachel and Leah. And they don't blame God. I find that interesting. Sometimes bad stuff just happens. Just happens. And other times it happens because I made it happen. And that is probably much, much more often the case than I would like to admit. Would you go ahead and stand, please, and I will read our passage for today. And Lord God, I ask you to bless this reading of your word today, and I ask you to teach us from your word, to teach us that life is not fair, and that what we can expect from life here in the land of the living and in your economy, and under your heavens, and on this earth that you created for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to actually begin with a preface to this reading of our passage today. I'm going to begin with Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to set the stage. To the woman, that is Eve, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And now we begin in our passage today, Genesis chapter 29, verse 28. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, that is Leah's week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, or see. A son. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And so she called his name Simeon, or heard. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi, or attached. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, or praise. And then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to give us understanding in it, to give us wisdom, to give us lessons that we can take with us into our lives, and we can understand this world that you've put us on a little bit more and how we should walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. We go into this with the understanding of the preface before this, that Jacob has had a meeting with God. Jacob was sleeping out in the field, in the wilderness, and God opened a stairway from heaven to the earth, and the angels of God were descending and ascending on the stairway. And God himself spoke words directly to Jacob. God had a meeting with Jacob. So the reality of God is unmistakable to Jacob, and God promised Jacob something there. And what did he promise? It went like this. Behold, the Lord stood above the stairway and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. So all this land is going to be yours. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, that's a big thing. Behold, I am with you, he said, and will keep you or protect you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. These were the last words that Jacob would remember that God spoke to him. I will be with you and I will keep you. I will protect you. I will prosper you. I will give you many, many descendants, so many that you can't count them. And all this land will be yours. Remember this as we go into the passage today. Things are going to start turning upside down in Jacob's life. But no matter how tumultuous it gets, no matter how much Jacob messes up his life, he's always got this promise in the back of his head. Yeah, but God told me this. I know how this is going to end. I mean, what kind of games must that play with your mind when you're going through all this convoluted, weird stuff, and you have opponents and foes and your brother trying to kill you, and you're poor and your boss is ripping you off and changing your prices in your contract, and everything seems to be going wrong, but God has promised you, yeah, but this is going to turn out well. Well, God, I mean, what would your thoughts be? Mine would be like, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Yeah, but you're not me. Yeah, good thing. It's a good thing. So how can it be that Jacob has to go through all this stuff? We're going to see now that Laban is going to continue to mistreat Jacob. Why? Because Jacob is God's personally chosen and blessed vehicle to bless all the nations of the earth. And this is what he has to go through to get there. And that's what we talked about last week. Why does God make all this stuff happen to you and to me? It doesn't make any sense. I guarantee that if you've walked this earth for more than 40 years, you probably can look back at your path that got you there and say, well, that wasn't a straight line. I had this thing all planned out when I was 20, and it was just a highway to heaven. But I've been in the corn maze at the vegetable stand all this time. Why this crazy detour? What is God accomplishing? Well, God is intending to accomplish eventual good for Jacob. But God, notice God never one time promises Jacob that your life is going to go smoothly. I'm trying to think of who he ever promised that to. Your footsteps will be bathed in butter. Life is just going to be good for you. Especially the people that he accomplished much through. I don't recall him saying, and this is going to be a cakewalk. Now, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, your older version may say hated. I don't like that particular translation. It is grammatically correct if you speak 1700s American English or Old English, but it is more understandable to say unloved. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Here we see unloved to show that Leah was disfavored by Jacob. It appears to me, and maybe to you too, that in a reasonable reading, that Jacob simply had not planned on marrying Leah. He did not hate her. He did not despise her. There's no evidence of that here. There's no evidence of any vitriol, of any visceral reaction to this. He's just disgusted by being in her presence. No evidence of that at all. But she wasn't what he had bargained for. And when he worked, do you recall working really hard for something? Maybe it was when you were a teenager and you were working at McDonald's and saving up money so you could buy a car. And you just had that goal in front of you for maybe 2 years, 3 years, I'm going to buy that car. And maybe it was an old beat-up Eldorado, or maybe it was a Mustang. But when you got that money, you know, if somebody had said, yeah, about that. Yeah, we've doubled the price of the car now, and you can't have it. Or if you contracted for that car, they say, like, yeah, remember that Mustang? Well, I sold it. I've got a different one for you here. You know, here's your Impala. Like, now that would be pretty cool, but back then, not so much. And Jacob woke up next to a woman that he didn't think he went to bed with the night before. And how terrible for her as well. And we talked about all the ins and outs of that. But here we see something. I want to be careful about the theology we take from this verse. God opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. I recall in my earlier days somehow getting this thought in my head, God opens and closes the womb. And then after about 10 years of thinking that, I went to the Bible to say, well, I got to look up that verse. So God opens and closes the womb. Yeah, I couldn't find it. There are instances in Scripture where God opens some wombs. And there are other instances where God closes some wombs. But I want to be careful that we don't paint with too broad a brush stroke here. That God opens and closes the womb universally, in that we would then take away the thought that every time there is a conception, it is a miracle of God interfering in the laws of nature. Theologically, that's not the case. Here's what a miracle of God is. Here's where God steps in and sets aside the laws of physics and nature. When God creates a human soul and puts it into a new being, this is a miracle of God. It can't be explained with physics. It can't be explained with genetics. But when God set up the world, and we dealt with this back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and he set it up that Adam and Eve would come together and become one flesh, and that a child would result from that, that was the natural result. God did not have to violate the laws of nature to make that happen. He gifted that ability to human beings. We can combine our DNA, but only God can infuse it with an eternal soul. And this is the tripartite partnership that we have with God. It's husband, wife, God, and they come together. The husband and wife bring the DNA from one side, the DNA from the other side, and God brings the human soul, and then it all gets wrapped up together and is created into a new being. And we are seeing here that it looks like God came down and set aside whatever was going on genetically or medically with Leah, and he opened her womb. That's what it seems to indicate here. And I believe that. We'll also see elsewhere that in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that God had closed Hannah's womb. And she wept and cried and prayed to God to open her womb. And God had compassion on her, and God did. We see in Genesis chapter 20 that God closed up all the wombs in the house of King Abimelech. He did that for a reason. God closed those wombs. And God, we see that God opens the womb of both Rachel and Leah for a reason. But I caution us about thinking that is a universal practice of God, that every time a child is conceived, it's because he specifically opened that womb. And here's the danger in thinking that every single time it's God opening or closing a womb. Because then when you don't have a child, you would be tempted to shake your fist at God for showing disfavor to you. And that's not what God intends. We know, and we just saw in Genesis chapter 3, as we read, this ground is cursed. And that the woman will have travail, and she will have pain in her labor and in her conception. And God guarantees from Genesis chapter 3 onward that conceiving and bearing children will be difficult. It will be a trial. It will be fraught with peril. I did some playing around on I kind of made a computer program on human population dynamics. And I played around with it, and I injected factors into it like fertility rates and the age of the woman when the first child is born and the age of the woman when her last child is born and averages about that. And I threw in some plague and pestilence and wars and all these things. And what I found was this, that if you monkey with one of those factors just a little too much, it can cause a total population collapse of humanity. Or if you change it just a little bit the other direction, it would conceivably, you won't believe these numbers I came up with, it could conceivably in about less than 2,000 years result in a population of several quadrillion human beings. Just by playing with the age that a woman has her first child. This population on this big blue marble that we're on, Earth, it's finely balanced. And we see human affairs and the will of God and the hand of God working together, that God has somehow prevented us from destroying ourselves. And God has provided for humanity so that our population could go from 2 to over 8 billion in about 6,000 years and not collapse anywhere in the middle. I think there's a miracle of God in there somewhere. But some things just happen. It's not your fault. It's not my fault. God didn't make it happen. Part of that Genesis chapter 3 thing is that there is a cosmic, I don't want to say a roll of the dice, but there's cosmic happenstance. Sometimes lightning just comes out of the sky and it strikes a spot. And maybe God wasn't aiming there. And if it strikes a human being, maybe it's not because that human being did a bad thing. It just happens. There's death, disease, pestilence, warfare. This is all part of the curse on the ground. To make things a little more confusing, there's folks that take some things out of context in the scripture, and here's one verse that I want to show as an example. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, God is laying out his law about the protection of human life. And he says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." It would seem to read that God delivers the victim into the murderer's hand. But that is not what that means. It's just a Hebrew expression which means happenstance. Some stuff just happens. The question is, how are you going to react to stuff, bad stuff that happens to you? Are you going to blame yourself? Are you going to blame the nearest target around you, your spouse, your upbringing by your parents? You're going to shake your fist at God? Or would you allow that sometimes stuff just happens? We're going to see that Jacob is going to have 12 children, and you think, wow, that's great, Jacob, look at you. Man, all this fertility and God blessing. And yeah, it took him 4 wives to do that. Fertility is a big thing in Scripture, and it's not as easy as it looks. Your pastor notwithstanding. I have a buddy that back in Colorado that we would take our kids elk hunting every year. And between the two of us, we had 25 children. Those were big elk hunts. We took our kids with us. But it's not so with most families, and it's not so throughout most of history. As I said, when I played with those demographics, just a little bit of pestilence, and you can wipe out a population. And human fertility, you know, I used to think that, you know, back when our DNA was all perfect, women were popping out babies, 10, 12, 15, 20 babies, because you live for 500, 600 years. When I played with the numbers, that's where you come up with a population of quadrillions of human beings. So that makes me think fertility was probably not as easy as it appears, going all the way back to just after the fall. Jacob's first wife, Leah, had 7 children, but Rachel only had 2. And Leah's handmaid only had 2. And Rachel's handmaid only had 2. In a lifetime of marriage to Jacob, 3 of his wives only had 2 children each. Those are not really good fertility odds. And yet the people had this attitude that fertility, that having children, was like the most important thing that you could do in life. Verse 32, so Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. A sad state of affairs, that she thought that having a baby would cause her husband's affection to be turned towards her. And then verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, which tells us that the last baby didn't do it for her. Because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. If you're counting here, it's probably been about 4 to 8 years since the wedding. And Leah conceives again. She still doesn't feel that her husband has softened his heart towards her. Her hope springs eternal, though, that he will now become attached to her. But now watch in verse 35, as she conceives again and bore a son and said, now keep in mind, this is like 8 to 12 years later after their wedding. She conceived and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Well, wait a second, the last 3 times you said, now my husband will love me. Why do you change it to now I will praise the Lord? I can only think of a couple reasons. Maybe after these 8 to 12 years, Jacob finally came to love her, so she's not concerned about that anymore. And yet, in the next chapter, Leah's going to complain to Rachel, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? So the pain still seems to be there. Or perhaps Leah has given up on having a happy marriage and now is focused more on her relationship with her maker, the Lord. I think maybe that's the case. She's given up on trying to prove herself to her husband. And she's accepted, I will never have his affection. I'm going to find my consolation in God. Yet wouldn't we all save ourselves a little bit of trouble if we would do that to begin with, to find our identity in God, our value in God, and not out of the value of our relationships for what we can for the happiness that we can receive from them. We should be focused on God first and allow the other things to come along. And then she stopped bearing, it says. So she had four children, and then she stopped bearing. Now, why is it that she started off strong and kept going and then just stopped? Did God close her womb? Did she do something wrong? Has she been bad? Does God hate her now? Could be just happenstance. We live in a fallen world. Stuff just happens. Nobody truly understands fertility. You may watch movies like Yours, Mine, and Ours, or Cheaper by the Dozen, or some reality TV shows about large families, and think, ha, fertility, how hard could it be? Yeah, it's hard. In fact, in all of Scripture, there's several mothers named, and they're famous, and we look at them and see how many children they had. Hagar had one child. Sarah, one child. Rebecca, one pregnancy. Twins. Elizabeth, one child. John the Baptist. In fact, Leah was tied for first place as the most fertile woman in the Bible. Do you know who the other one was? Leah had seven. I'm sorry? Mary. That's right. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had at least seven children. She had Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and then at least two daughters who are unnamed. That's seven. Jesus was the eldest child in a family of at least seven children. Hannah had six. Bathsheba had four. And Eve, who for all we know could have lived close to as long as her husband, who lived over 900 years, we only have a record of her having three children that are named, but we don't know. And that's not to say that any of these other women didn't go on to have other children that are simply not recorded in Scripture, but you get the point. They don't find their fame in having large families, even though that's one of the most important things in their entire culture. And they tie it to God's favor upon them. Now chapter 30, verse 1, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, keep in mind this is 8 to 12 years probably after the wedding. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Is Jacob the problem? Jacob just had four sons. So we know that there's nothing going on with his body that would prevent him giving children to a wife. Give me children or else I die. Rachel's looking for someone to blame for her infertility. She envies her sister, but it's interesting. She doesn't blame her sister. But there's four possibilities for blame that Rachel has to choose from. She could blame Leah, as in, you have more than I do, therefore you must have stolen from me or cheated me somehow. But she doesn't do that. She could look to God and shake her fist at God and say, God, give me children or I die. But she doesn't do that. Or she could look within herself, as in, the problem of this infertility must lie with me because my husband is having all these sons by his other wife. So my own body maybe is sickness or infertility or miscarriage or who knows what. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't even look to herself. She searches for the nearest target. She focuses on him. You've caused all this. You're the cause of all my troubles. And she lashes out at her husband. And isn't this human nature? Sometimes we lash out at those we love most and blame them for our problems. Anybody who's counseled marriages knows that. You try to make it Nature is the driving force here. And there's something, speaking as a biologist by my training and education, I have this understanding, and it's fairly common among some writers in biology and history, that nature is always trying to kill you, coming up with new and inventive ways. If you've ever watched videos on YouTube about the critters of Australia, you know, like, nature's very creative with many, many ways to kill you. But if Rachel had grown up with the oral traditions of the creation account, presumably passed from Adam to Seth, all the way down through Noah, Shem, and so on, and she would have known about the curse of the soil and the pronouncement of pain and problems with childbearing. So I think she knew. She probably knew that this is just part of the curse of the earth. And she doesn't go there. She blames her husband. There's no logic to it. It's not reasonable. It's unreasonable. But hurting people say unreasonable things. And they do unreasonable things. Sometimes other people are the source of your problems. Sometimes it is God who puts an obstacle in your way. Sometimes it's just, notice I haven't used the word luck yet, because that's just a hot button word. I don't want to use it. But I have used the word happenstance, because it happens to be that the circumstance is. The happenstance is stuff just happens sometimes. Those precious children in Texas this week. I've inner tubed that river right around there before. It's a small, lazy, little, shallow, nothing of a river, the Guadalupe, at least where I was inner tubing. And it rose like 30 feet in less than 2 hours, if I've got my facts straight. Did God want to wipe out those 30 little girls and staff? I mean, maybe he had a purpose with that. Did any person make that happen? No. Sometimes it just happens. God can make something good come out of it. But sometimes it just happens. So why is Rachel so peevish about all this? She's jealous. She's jealous of her sister. And if she knows the traditions of the creation account that have been passed down orally, she knows that through this line and through the promises to Abraham and Isaac, that somewhere a Messiah is going to come through the bloodline of Jacob. And I think she wants to be a part of that. She wants to be a mother of the Savior that will crush the head of the serpent that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3. I think that's what's going on. In our closing song today, we're going to sing a little bit about that. But I wanted to close with the idea. It's not our job to find the culprit for the misfortune that befalls us, unless it's ourselves. Change yourself if you can. Ask God to give you the strength to do that. But there's no point in blaming God, because God is all wise, and he knows what he's doing. And there's no point in lashing out at the person nearest to you, because they didn't do it. And if somebody else has done something wrong to you, you're welcome to seek justice in the courts. But remember that nobody ever actually completely escapes justice. Nobody gets away with anything, because God is watching. God will repay. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. If somebody's done something really horrible in your life, or you've been a victim, be assured, justice will be done. It may not be in this lifetime, but it will be done. So what should we do as believers as we work our way through? And bad things are happening all around us and to us. Our job is to walk out our faith with fear and trembling. How do you do that? Serve the people around you. Voluntarily practice charity cheerfully to those in need. Participate in Christian fellowship and service towards the brethren in Christ. Provide for your own house and your own family, especially those of your own household, but also your extended family. Practice charity at home. Work diligently and cheerfully at your jobs. Attempt to improve yourself and your area around you constantly. Let every place that you go be better because you passed that way. And don't blame God, friends, family, or those that you love for unfortunate things that happen. Deal with it. Ask God for relief. Correct injustices that you see when you see the powerful bullies preying upon the weak, and stand up to bullies and tyrants. That's what this Independence Day was about. Standing up to tyrants. And I hinted at another great conflict that we had other than the war for independence, and that was our Civil War. It killed over 500,000 servicemen and many, many civilians besides in a war that didn't have to happen if our nation had kept to its Christian conscience to begin with, especially at the founding of our country. But God sent people to right the wrong of slavery in the Western world. In 1785, God raised up a man in Great Britain named William Wilberforce. And that was the year that William Wilberforce came to faith in Jesus Christ as an evangelical Christian. And God laid it upon his heart that he would accomplish the freeing of slaves. And that became his life mission. And he was rejected many, many times in Great Britain. And for 20 years, he worked tirelessly until finally in 1807, after going on tours of Europe and teaching and preaching, they finally took a vote in Parliament. And member of Parliament after member of Parliament after member of Parliament stood up and gave a speech to support abolition of slavery in Great Britain. And it didn't happen in one clean action. First, just a little before that, they outlawed the use of British ships for the trade in slaves. Yeah, but then you had American ships and French ships trading in slaves. Well, then they outlawed the trade in slaves completely. And then later on, they outlawed slavery itself. You see how this happens in steps? We ask ourselves, you know, why can't the United States simply outlaw all abortion in all places in one clean vote and one fell swoop like that? I almost said felt swell foop. Because these things happen in stages, because we're flawed people and we don't have the courage to do the big things immediately in one step. It needs to grow on us. But this abolition movement, which was fueled by William Wilberforce, spread to the New World and was taken up here in the United States. And within months of that vote in 1807 in Great Britain, within that same year, we took an identical vote in the Continental Congress the Congress in the United States, and passed virtually identical legislation. And it took us about 70 years after this to finally come to this place of we just can't tolerate this evil in our land anymore. And that was the beginning of the Civil War. The war between the states. No, I do not call it the war of Yankee aggression. Because even being raised in partly in the South, I have to call it like I see it. The South was wrong. The South was practicing evil, and the Church of Christ in the southern states failed in a cowardly way by not standing up to the evil of slavery. And so I blame the preachers for not doing their job. As the abolitionist movement picked up steam in the United States, a woman named Julia Ward Howe took an old song that had been around for a while, that had evolved from a campfire song, and it had become a song about John Brown. John Brown's body lies a moldering in the grave. John Brown was the first militant abolitionist of slavery, and he was killed for it. But in 1861, Julia Ward Howe went and visited President Abraham Lincoln at the opening of the Civil War. And then she awoke in her hotel room one night in Washington, D.C. And the Lord gave her lyrics to a song. And she named that song the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And I'm sure you've heard it, but it was a song that was first sung in the churches and pews of the United States. It was a church hymn, and later found its home around the campfires, 100 circling campfires in the evening dews and damps. The song is apocalyptic. It's a poem that calls, it's a prayer that calls for God to do justice and for God to use his saints to bring about justice, and that God would be glorified and that God would be praised in doing justice through his saints. And thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons of American blood were spilled in that cause. And it looked a lot like God in the grape vat, stamping on the grapes and beating out the juice from the grapes with his feet, the grapes of wrath. And the prayer calls on God to loose the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. And it speaks of a fiery gospel written in rows and rows of burnished steel. That is the steel of bayonets. Sometimes God does his justice through war. We see that a lot in the Old Testament. And there's a reference in this song that says, "Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on." And it speaks of the beauty of Christ, who was born across the sea with the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. And here's where the song gets controversial, because then it was taken up by the Union Army. And she doesn't back away with her lyrics here. She says, "As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free." Isn't that the cost sometimes? It is. I'm going to ask us to sing this song this morning as we close. There's another verse that we're going to add at the end, and it's going to appear on the screen if you would stand. And that was one that for some reason never made it into the final official song, but I thought to include it. It's the seventh stanza. We're going to sing the song all the way through in the long form. And that last verse will be a cappella. So this is to the sound of banjo music. I don't have any swelling symphonies for you this morning. But that was probably, if they had any music at all around the campfires of the Union armies, it might have been a banjo or a harmonica. Won't you join me?
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of a hundred circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and dance. I have read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have read a fiery gospel written burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel. Since God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant at my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah.
Is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty, he is succor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool, and the soul of time his slave. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Lord God, may your truth march on in our hearts. Would you use your saints to execute justice where it is your will to execute justice in this world? We pray, God, that our that we would be cheerful and that our souls would be swift to answer you and that our feet would be jubilant to answer your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. Have a great week. I'll stick around and talk with whoever wants to.